of you. I see some special guests we'll recognize later on after the service. It's good to see everybody. We are in the book of Philippians. We're doing a series while our senior pastor, Steve Hohenberger, is on vacation and study leave. We're doing a series of the four chapters of the book of Philippians. Last week, Larry Yeager, our associate, preached on chapter one. He's on vacation this week and next. I'm taking chapter two this week. Brian Sandifer will bring us the word from chapter three next week, and Larry will be rewarded when he comes back from his vacation by having to prepare a sermon on chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Philippians, please, chapter 2. It's also printed on the front of the bulletin. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, followed by the letter to the Romans, the two letters to the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then the little epistle or letter to the Philippians. I'll be reading the first 18 verses. This is the word of the living God. Please give careful attention to it. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Will you join me in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a beautiful portion of Scripture this is. What a delight to open your word, to read it, to ponder it, to think about the great work of Christ, who made himself nothing, literally emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, and went to a horrible death on the cross so that we might be saved through him. Work in us now to remove any distractions, concerns, or cares that we might have. Give me clarity of thought and speech so that I proclaim your word with vigor. Cause us to rejoice in this great Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this chapter is about unity in Christ. And the message last week was that the gospel went out regardless of the circumstances. You may recall that Paul was in prison. And he said he didn't mind that the gospel went out. Even if there were people preaching it out of rivalry or not knowing him, that the gospel was going forth, and he was thankful for that. The apostle's great desire in this text is that as a result of the impact of the gospel, believers in the Philippian church will be united in their love for Christ and for each other. The gospel brings unity to those in Christ. You know, when we look around here in our nation, we may wonder about the whole concept of unity. We see so many denominations. We see many differences of theological viewpoint. We see people in many different churches. Can there be unity in Christ. Well, indeed, even in the first century, there were many churches. There were other churches besides these to whom the epistles are written. There were many other churches in the early world. So the idea of unity in the church is something that has been around since Christ came. Now, key to understanding this concept of being unified is the term in Christ, or it's translated, I believe, in the NIV as being united with Christ. And that's a good translation. It brings across the idea, the Greek in Christ has the idea that we are united in Christ. It appears 141 times in the Greek New Testament. 135 of those are in the letters of Paul. And the idea is that there is a unity in Jesus because of the reconciling work that he has done with his Father. The reconciling work that he has done to bring us into a right relationship with the Father. Think of Romans 5. We now have peace, Paul says, because of the work Christ has done. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. What has Christ done? He has brought those who were far away near to God. Those who were enemies of God are now reconciled to him. If you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have put your faith in him, if you are not looking to anything else other than Christ, anyone else other than the Lord Jesus to save you, then you are in Christ. You are united in Christ with all those believers who have come before us, with all those believers who exist now, and with those who will be in the future until the day the Lord returns. You and I, who have confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, are in Christ by the work of His Spirit in us. That's why Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being in Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion. These are words that in the original language are deep with meaning, with emotional and personal meaning. This word for tenderness is a word that refers to a feeling that comes deep from inside of us. If you have any encouragement, then what? Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 18, you'll see that Paul says he rejoices over the Philippians. And now he says, complete my joy, or make my joy complete in unity. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now, does Paul mean that everybody's going to agree on everything in the church? No, of course not. Not this side of heaven, and anybody who's been in the church knows that. But what he means is that we are united in Christ, and consequently, we have more in common with believers around this globe than we do with unbelievers. That's true, you know, in an eternal sense, in a very real sense. We have more in common with a believing Christian in Africa, Asia, Europe, Australia, another part of this country, than we do with people who speak our own language and come out of our culture. We have more in common with believing Christians because those Christians, like us, are united in Christ. We have a bond with them. Now, we see this sometimes in our lives, don't we? Something interesting happened this last week. The Internet, of course, can be a very useful tool. And I found out that I have a great uncle who is still alive. That is, my grandfather Amsler's youngest brother is 99 years old. He's going to be 100 if he makes it to October 17th. And I found him by going on the Internet and what's the verb we use now? Googling. I Googled it. I put it into Google. We used to say put it into a search engine. Now we say I Googled it. Googled his name. And this web page came up, and it was all these photos of It turned out to be second cousins down in Mississippi. So I emailed. They had a little place to click on contact us. So I clicked and I emailed and identified myself as his great nephew and explained the relationship. And boom, that night came back an email. Wow, great to hear from you. You know, yeah, he's still alive. Here's where he's living. He's a little bit hard of hearing. I thought, well, yeah, close to 100. I probably would be too. And he's in a nursing home, and here's how you can contact him. Now, I've never met these people. I don't know who they are. They are, it turns out, I believe I calculated, they're second cousins. But there was a bond right away. Why? Well, we're family, of course. And there was this relationship to Uncle Stanley, and I was delighted to find out that he is still with us. I mean, it's a pretty amazing thing. I mean, my older sister is going to be 57, and she still has someone two generations older than she is alive. I know she'd appreciate my saying that. Buddy, maybe I should have asked you to turn off the tape. She's used to my teasing. But my point is, there's a bond. There is a bond there right away. But there's a much deeper bond in the family of Christ. Because, you see, what we have in common is the Savior. That He, by His Spirit, has worked in those of us who believe in Him so that we are joined together in Christ. Now, I want to ask you, have you really grasped hold of that? Have I grasped hold of it? Do we understand? Do we understand what it means to be in Christ? Do we understand what it means to be united in believers around the world and in this country and in this particular congregation? In Him. Are we working toward unity and harmony? Do we work toward unity and harmony, or are we known for being people who cause division and discord? In our individualistic culture, do we seek like-mindedness with others? Not agreeing on every point, but do we seek to be like-minded? You can skip over to chapter 4 and see where Paul pleads with two of the sisters in the church to be of one mind. Do you look for that, or are you a person deep down inside who just sort of likes to stir the pot? Stir things up. Some people are like that, you know. They'd rather work toward that than work toward harmony. Well, that shouldn't be. You know, James chapter 4 tells us that it's often the pursuit of our own concerns and pleasures, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that cause the fights and quarrels among us. It's often looking toward ourselves and not toward the interests of others that causes difficulties. Praise God, the gospel breaks through. It gets into our lives and it changes us. So we do learn to put others ahead. We had the humorous little skit down here. But the reason we're laughing is what? Each one of us can see that in ourselves. And so the gospel comes in and it changes us so that we look toward others. How do we look toward others and how do we deal with that? How do we put the interests of others where we become humble? That's the second point. If you're looking here, there is a humility that the gospel brings to those in Christ. The gospel, if it is transforming you and if it is transforming me, will cause us to be more humble, more gracious, more concerned about others. This section 5 through 11, I think, is one of the most glorious parts of Scripture. It talks about what we call in theological terms the humiliation of Christ. Now, we need to be careful, because when we think of humiliation, we think, well, so-and-so was humiliated because someone spoke badly to him or someone put him down. But when we talk in theology about the humiliation of Christ, we're talking about his coming out of the glory of heaven and humbling himself. As verses 5 through 11 say, humility, you know, is a common theme in the entirety of Scripture. Listen to some verses. Isaiah 66, verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. That's a command, by the way. Humble yourselves, therefore. It doesn't say humble yourselves if you want to. It says humble yourselves, so that at the proper time God might lift you up. There's no place for pride and arrogance in the Christian life. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Harry, I've just got to do this because you're here. Our brother Harry Grimes is back here, and I've learned so much from him. But I've used this example before. But Harry used to say when he was preaching, "Whom do you look at in a group photograph first? Well, you look for yourself." Or nowadays, I'm looking to hope I'm not in it. To humble ourselves is counter to our fallen nature. It is counter to the sin in us. It is counter to the culture around us. It is counter to everything we know. I'm telling you that if the gospel does not break in, there will not be a true humbling of ourselves. It is the transformed heart that is humbled. Look at what Paul says here. Each of you should look, verse 4, look toward not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why? Your attitude, verse 5, we could translate that word out of the Greek, your mindset, how you think, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now just listen to this. Who being in very nature, or some of you may have in your Bibles, being in form, that's okay, God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but what? But made himself nothing. Literally in the Greek, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. We use that in English, don't he? Poured himself into that project, we'll say. Christ emptied himself, taking upon himself the very nature of a servant, the very form of a servant, same word, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he what? He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a little hymn, a little poem in here. And if you have an NIV, it's set in an indentation to show that it's a poem. Now, I can tell you, if you read five different commentators on this, you're going to get five different opinions. This is a very interesting passage. We can talk about it during the sermon discussion, but let me try to give you the points that I think are clear from here. First, Christ existed in the form or nature of God, yet he did not consider that equal status with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He did not consider that equal status to be something that he would use for his own advantage. That's what the Greek is saying here, where it says he doesn't, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Grasped in the sense of grasped for his own advantage. That's what it's saying. Paul doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't equal to God. He's not saying that at all. We know that from the rest of Philippians and his other writings. We know that from Scripture. But he's saying that Jesus did not look on his eternal status, that is, his eternal being in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He did not look on that as something to give him a particular advantage. That's what it's saying. The second thing I believe this says is that Christ humbled himself. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant, it says. Remember Matthew chapter 20. Starts off laborers in the vineyard. Remember the guys got the same pay at the end of the day? And it's like, hey, this is no fair. Okay, and then what do we have? We have the episode with the mother of Mother James and John, mother of Zebedee's sons. We have that episode, and what do they say? Well, where are my sons going to sit? And he says, no, you, when they get to heaven, no, you've missed the point, Jesus says. You've missed it entirely. That's not for me to say. And then what does he say at the end? The Son of Man came what? Not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28, I think it is. So he took upon himself the nature of a servant. Third thing in this little section. Christ was obedient even to death on a cross. He was obedient to what his Father gave him to do. Fourth thing, Christ was exalted. It says in the English versions, I believe he was exalted to the highest place. Now, we could take that Greek word and we could translate it that he was super exalted. He was way exalted, is what it means. He was exalted to the highest place there is. That's what this is teaching. That the Lord of glory, that's his name in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, I think it is. The Lord of glory humbled himself even to the point of a horrible death on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God so that you and so that I and so that everyone who trusts in him can have a relationship with God. It was a voluntary act of Jesus' will. It was a voluntary act on his part. Now look, there's no question. There's an enormous mystery here. We're going to sing it in a few minutes in 455. "'Tis mystery all the immortal dies," Wesley wrote in hymn number 455. Jesus was fully God, fully man. It can't be completely understood. Some of you, Brian, you probably read this in seminary as Anselm's work, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. Wonderful work, grappling with this whole issue of Jesus is God and Jesus is man. His humiliation, that is, his descension, is in some senses beyond comprehension. Think of Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ did what? He died for the ungodly. Paul says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. And then some of you, I'm sure, have memorized this next verse. But God demonstrates his own love for this, what? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Philippians is teaching. He humbled himself in order to save those in sin. He didn't use his position to exalt himself. Christ didn't. He didn't use his position in the Trinity to his own advantage. He humbled himself so that we might be in him. Paul urges the Philippians to demonstrate that kind of humility. Have this mindset that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard that as something to take advantage of. That's who you should be. That's who we should be. The Bible always points to Christ, doesn't it? It always points to Christ. That's why preaching, whether it's out of the Old Testament or the New Testament, is what we call Christological. It's Christ-centered. Because that's the focus of the Bible, don't you see? Now, I want to ask you something. Do you struggle with humility? If people raise their hand and say no, then I'm going to say, I don't think you're telling the truth. Or maybe I'm the only one who struggles with it. Do you struggle with humility? Do gentleness and humbleness characterize your life? Or do others see pride and arrogance in you? Somebody outside of this congregation was talking to Sue Andrea about this recently, a man who works with her. Julie and I have known them for a number of years. And I said, well, you know, he's a really strong Christian. She said, yeah, you didn't have to tell me. I knew by his conduct. because of what a humble fellow he is. For those of us who are over 50, just a little bit over 50, for those of us over 50, are we becoming more humble, more gracious with each passing day, or are we just becoming cranky and ornery? You know, the cabinets in the kitchen have gotten taller somehow. And I'm bumping my head in the inside of the car. And all these little irritating things that come because I'm just not quite so flexible as I once was. And I've got knees that are sort of giving out on me. And I'm thinking, am I really going to grow in grace? Well, I'm not if I depend on myself. I can tell you that because it's annoying. I can't do what I used to. Okay, I'll confess. I stayed up and watched Michael Phelps last night. Steve's not here, so I'll make a confession in front. I stayed up. But I want to tell you, Brian Sandifer stayed up even later. Speaking of humility, he was confessing back in the office. And I'm thinking, man, I swam in high school. Not like that. But I thought, how did I do it? Well, I had a different body, obviously. But my point is, are we growing in humility? Now, brothers and sisters, those of us in Reformed circles, those of us in the Reformed faith, are we humble? Are we known for being humble people? We ought to be the most humble of folks because we have a great understanding of the Scriptures. We've got a wonderful grasp, I believe, on what the Bible says. But I'm afraid sometimes we're not very humble. We're more concerned with being right or with winning an argument or with showing other folks just how smart we are. And that shouldn't be. We need to be the most humble of folks. I enjoyed seminary. I really did. It was a lot of work. And I'm grateful to the Lord for this congregation and your support of me to send me through. And wonderful classmates, the vast majority of them, of course, significantly younger than I am. And most of them, just wonderful, wonderful men and women who want to serve the Lord. But I recall in one class we had a fellow who really criticized, I thought rather harshly, J. Gresham Machen, the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Some of you in here know who he was. For some of Machen's social attitudes, which he didn't think were correct, and some of them probably weren't, but Machen was a product of the teens, 20s, and 30s, and was a product of that era. And so finally, probably in a moment where I should have been more humble but wasn't, I had had enough, and so I said, well, you know, I want to tell you something. And I was the oldest person in the class, so, you know, everybody looked around, what's the geezer going to say from back here in the corner? And I said, I want to tell you something. We're making mistakes now. History will judge us just as we're looking back on these people, and it is the height of arrogance to think that you are not making mistakes now, that we don't understand things as well as we might, that there are sins that we probably, I'm sure we're blind to, that we don't see in ourselves. And so it's easy to look back at somebody like Machen and say, well, wow, he didn't have a very good view of social justice or fill in the blank. But it's quite another, isn't it, to look at ourselves. Because as my brother Larry says, when you start looking at yourself, what happens? When you look at yourself, oh, the sin's not out there in somebody else. It's in me. It's in us. Wonderful email I got from my brother Steve back when the Elliot... Spitzer was that his name? It took place back in March, and somebody said, well, Albany's a cesspool and because of all the corruption in Albany, New York. And Steve said, no, the cesspool's us. That's where the problem is. You see, the humility has to come from a work of the Holy Spirit inside of us so that we turn away from pride and arrogance. We turn away from what we think is important. Is what is important for us, and we turn instead toward the Savior and say, I want to advance your kingdom. I want to do what you want to do. I want to be humble the way you were so that others see you in me. We need to be in great awe, should we not, of God's love. We need to be humbled by Christ's work. We need to put the interests of others ahead of ourselves. I've been pleasantly surprised in working just a bit of work I've done over the last several months in Hispanic ministries at the cooperation there is with a lot of the pastors. There's not so much concern about sheep stealing, that is, taking people from other congregations. Other Hispanic pastors who've really stepped up said, yeah, I'd love to help you in this ministry, even though they're not going to be directly involved in it. I'll introduce you to so-and-so and whatever. A wonderful example of these brothers putting the interests of that community that's here in our country ahead of ourselves. A clear understanding of the gospel will result in a broken heart, one that is full of humility before a perfect and righteous Savior who willingly gave himself up for us. That's what humility is. It's saying, I don't know it all. I'm not even close to knowing it all. Savior, help me so I'm more like you. Finally, we have the obedience. The gospel brings obedience to those in Christ. If you're following the outline, this is the letter C. The gospel brings obedience to those in Christ. This wonderful hymn in 6 through 11. What does Paul say, therefore? In other words, because Christ has done this, because he has emptied himself, because he has taken the form of a servant, because he has been obedient to death, even death on a cross, because God has super exalted him, then what? Dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and act according to his purpose. Paul isn't saying you're supposed to earn your salvation. That's not what he's saying at all in this passage. I'm sorry it's been twisted by some people that way. What he's saying to the church is that you need to continue to work at unity in this congregation, because a church where the members are saved is a church that will show unity, not divisiveness. Because it's God who's doing the work inside of us. I guess one reason I don't particularly care for the expression let go and let God is that it implies there's nothing we need to do. A changed life, a transformed life, where the gospel has taken effect, will be evident to those around us. A good way to find out if you're really, if you've put others in front of you, if you're being obedient, is find that thing that's really important to you. Or as Larry says, find what rules you. Find those things that are important. And would you be willing to give that up for the Savior? Something that's really important to you. Would you be willing to give that up for the Savior, for Christ? Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Don't miss this. As you hold out the word of life. Obedience is not godly obedience if you're gritting your teeth and you're doing it out of your own strength just because you think you have to. You'll know that you're turning the corner. And I say this because I found it in my own life. You'll know that you're turning the corner when the obedience has joy attached to it. You say, yes, I want to do this for the love of God. I want to do this because the Savior died for me. I want to do this because He's wonderful and He loves me. And He saved me from what I deserve, which is eternal destruction. And instead He's brought me into His kingdom. So yes, I'll do it. I'll do it, and there's a joy in my heart, even if it means I have to give up something else. There's nothing, nothing, nothing in this world that can compare to Christ. There's nothing. There's nothing that can be that important in this world that can compare to Jesus. Not one single thing. Why are we to do everything without complaining or without arguing? Well, it's a poor witness to start off with. I mean, do you like to be around a complainer? I don't. I'm probably more of one than I ought to be. But he uses Old Testament imagery here so that you may become blameless and pure. In other words, to offer ourselves. We're priests, you know, Peter says, to offer ourselves to God as a pleasing sacrifice to him. The gospel works in us so we're transformed, brothers and sisters. It changes us. If you haven't seen any change, or you're not seeing change, then I'd urge you to pray. God will hear that prayer. But it changes us. I wonder how many people, when they saw the announcement that the Alumni magazine printed, how many people saw that when I had been ordained in February, how many people looked at that and said, Rob Amsler, a pastor? Because I can tell you, I wasn't walking with the Lord in college. And maybe God will be pleased to use that to put some of them in touch with me so that I can tell them about the wonderful journey. But there's a transformation there. And some of you have grown up in Christian homes. You've never known a day outside of the Lord. And I praise God for that. That's great. That's wonderful. But there's an ongoing transforming work that should take place in each one of us so that you can look back on August 17th, 2008, and you can say, you know, a year after August 17th, 2007, I can see that God has worked. I can see that he has humbled me. I can see that he has brought me to greater obedience, and that in Christ he has brought me to unity with other believers. Paul's plea with the Philippians is for unity in the church characterized by serving one another, Christ-like humility, and obedience from a Christ-centered heart. Jesus came out of the glory of heaven to be the perfect sacrifice in order to satisfy God's justice and pay the price that we could not pay. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, where every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. That's what it says, you know, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you strive toward unity? Are you trying to be like-minded with other brothers and sisters? Are you growing in humility and grace? Pray even now, as I close this in prayer, that God's grace might so transform you, might so change you, that you promote the unity of Christ's church for his sake. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, what a glorious passage of Scripture this is. There's undoubtedly a great deal more we could say about it and think about it. But when we think of the great joy it is to be united with you, to be in Christ, not left to our own sins, not left to the end that we deserved, but instead granted the gift of eternal life because of our humble Savior, it ought to change us. It needs to cause us to fall on our knees and to delight and to rejoice in what you've done, to realize that you have done what we could not do, Lord Jesus, and that you are seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. Cause us to ponder these things and to reflect on them, to delight in the great work that Christ has done, and to focus on ways in which you would transform us to be less like the world around us and more like our dear Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.